A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on September 21, 1997, in the series Meeting God Again for the First Time, entitled Shall the Fundamentalists Win? The texts for the scripture are from Acts 5, verses 27 through 42, and Matthew 5, verses 17 through 21. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It was May 21, 1922, when Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick entered the pulpit of the First Presbyterian Church of New York City and preached what has become the most famous sermon in the history of this country. I borrow Dr. Fosdick's title and text this morning. The sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Dr. Fosdick's sermon was gentle, it was gracious, and it was filled with pleading. His plea was that the fundamentalist mentality that was running rampant in the respective Protestant denominations mellow and cease from the attempt to throw out of the church those who were wrestling with the faith in the light of the new knowledge of the day. Harry Emerson Fosdick derogated no one who held to ancient formulations of the faith, and granted that that ancient faith formulation had resulted in the fruitfulness of many beautiful lives. But the intolerant spirit and illiberality that was marking the church in the early 20s was that he believed which denied everything that was incarnate in Jesus Christ. And so he pleaded for space, for a broader spectrum of opinion and diversity of formulation to be able to be embraced within the community of the church. Fosdick pleaded for a church that was marked by freedom, liberality, love, and fairness. His plea was based on the passages that we read this morning. Because the 1920s were not the first time that there was conflict within the religious institution. We could point to almost any period in the church, and there would be evidence of tension and conflict. But surely the time of Jesus was such a time. Jesus created conflict and tension in that Jewish faith into which he was born, nurtured, and in which he carried out his ministry. Jesus introduced no new God and no novel theological ideas. Jesus simply reached into the depths of the spiritual tradition of Israel, seeking to recover that spirituality which was at his heart. But as always is the case, when the established status quo is challenged, there was the response of fear, the feeling of threat, and therefore the lashing out against the prophet, the messenger. Jesus, according to Matthew, in his own self-understanding, had no intention of undermining the tradition. He said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill." But his plea was not heard, and he was considered, therefore, a threat to the religious institution, which is in close collaboration with the political authority, the occupying power of Rome. We know the story. Jesus was crucified by the Roman power, who wanted no popular uprising in the province. But his crucifixion certainly was concurred with by the religious authorities and must have given them some relief. But such violent repression never succeeds. And so the followers of Jesus, who knew that he had been crucified, were certain as well that God had raised him from the dead, and in the power of the Spirit were giving witness to the name of Jesus, and the movement was gaining popular momentum, which meant that those who sought through violence to repress that message had to go to round two, which is always the case. And they forbade the disciples to speak in the name of Jesus, but to no avail. They threw them in prison. And on the occasion of our lesson this morning, they hauled them before the Sanhedrin, the council, and said to them, "We have charged you not to speak in the name, and you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching." To which, rather straightforwardly, the apostles answered, "You have to judge for yourselves, but as for us, we cannot speak but what we have seen and heard, and we must obey God rather than any human authority." Well, such response, spoken from such strength, with such boldness, always elicits anger. And the Sanhedrin was on the brink of violence once again. They were ready to kill them. When Gamaliel stood up. Gamaliel was Harry Emerson Fosdick's model for the moment. Gamaliel stood up in the Sanhedrin and said, "Look, let me remind you of Theudas. He appeared to be a threat, but he was killed and his followers were dispersed. Or Judas of Galilee, same thing. Now, let me counsel you. Let these men alone. Let them free. Because if what they are about is of human origin, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow it anyway. Indeed, you might even be found fighting God." Good counsel. Wise advice. And that day it was heeded. So they just flogged them and let them go. Fosdick raises the question that I've raised here many times. What would have happened if Gamaliel had held sway not only that day, but in the succeeding days? What would have happened if the Jesus movement, which was strictly within the Jewish tradition, might have become the fruitful flowering of that tradition, rather than with the abyss that was created, the adversarial relationship, forcing it to become what we know as the Christian church? But nonetheless, we can't undo that, and that didn't happen. Gamaliel prevailed for a day, but not finally. And Fosdick prevailed on the day he preached because he was preaching like I do to the choir. But his appeal, rather than being received and heeded and responded to positively, was seen as a great challenge to that fundamentalist element that was pervasive in most of the Protestant denominations. His sermon was reprinted in 3 significant Christian journals within subsequent weeks. And John D. Rockefeller Jr. paid for the publication of 130,000 copies of the sermon in a brochure that was distributed across the country. Of course, that was a challenge. What had begun as a gracious appeal became the throwing down of the gauntlet, and the conservative forces were not hesitant to take up the battle. The opposing force was led by a Dr. Clarence McCartney, one of the great preachers of this country, a great Presbyterian minister. He, at the time, was in Philadelphia, and he got the Philadelphia Presbytery to request of the General Assembly that the teaching and the doctrine of the First Presbyterian Church of New York City be brought into line with the Confession of Faith. Now, it was rather interesting. It was an interesting situation because Dr. Fosdick was not a Presbyterian, he was a Baptist. It's the only good Baptist I've ever known. I'm sorry, Wally, I didn't mean to say. He just caught my eye and smiled, and I didn't want him to get smug. But he was a pastor of First Presbyterian under special arrangement. And so the General Assembly of 1924 was loaded with outstanding, significant conservative voices, and they dominated the assembly. And indeed, they passed the resolution over against the Presbyterian Church of New York City to get its teaching and preaching in line. But they didn't take on Dr. Fosdick directly. Rather, they invited him into the bona fide ministry of the Presbyterian Church, knowing thereby that he would have to go through the theological examination and affirm the confession of faith, and thereby, well, they knew that he couldn't do that. There were liberal voices that pleaded with him to do so, but he said, "I cannot. I cannot even make a formal assent to those ordination requirements, and if I were to do so, I would feel I was lying like a rogue." And so Harry Emerson Fosdick was without a pulpit. But not for long, for John D. Rockefeller Jr., who was a Baptist, invited him to come to the pulpit of his congregation in New York City. Dr. Fosdick said, "Thank you, Mr. Rockefeller, but I simply would not want to be known as the pastor of the richest man in the nation." To which Rockefeller responded, "Really, Dr. Fosdick, how do you think I will feel saying that Dr. Fosdick is my pastor?" Apparently, Fosdick said touche and went to the Baptist church of which Rockefeller was a member, and within some time, Rockefeller funded the building of the great Gothic cathedral on the Hudson River, the Riverside Church, which became the showcase for Harry Emerson Fosdick's considerable gift of preaching and has been a historic landmark of Protestant faith and preaching ever since. Well, it seemed as though the fundamentalists had won. But Harry Emerson Fosdick claimed the fundamentalist will not win because an intolerant spirit will never solve anything. And although for the time the Presbyterian Church was racked with conflict from the General Assembly of 24 through 1934 or 36, And it seemed as though they had shut down this liberality that was advocated by Fosdick. They had reaffirmed the ancient faith formulas. But as a matter of fact, they really did not win in the long run, for that liberal spirit did finally pervade all of the Protestant denominations. And yet it is my contention that none of the denominations have fully come to terms with the modern knowledge, with the modern world, with a challenge to the faith that has come through the eruption, the explosion of knowledge that is available to us. What was going on here? Well, Dr. Fosdick in his message refers to the new knowledge. Now, it wasn't new knowledge in the sense that in 1920 suddenly there was a whole mass of new knowledge. But by that time, in the immediate wake of the First World War, what was coming to expression was the impact of that cumulative body of modern knowledge that had been gaining credence over a century and more. The fruits of the Enlightenment, the fruits of the scientific method, the natural sciences. Fosdick mentions the new knowledge in regard to the physical universe, the new knowledge in regards to the history of the human family, new knowledge of ancient peoples and their ways of thinking and expressing their thoughts and faith, new knowledge through the study of comparative religions that was relatively new, new knowledge of the fact that people around the globe expressed their devotion and their worship in very similar fashion everywhere. And Fosdick's plea was based on the fact that there are people of good heart and good intention who cannot live with their new knowledge in one compartment and their Christian faith in another compartment. That rather there are those who in all sincerity would love God with heart and soul and strength and mind, and who find it incumbent upon them to think their faith in terms of the knowledge that is available and to understand the knowledge that is available in the light of the faith that has come to them out of the tradition. For surely this is always incumbent upon an intentional, self-conscious, and serious believer. Christian faith or any religious faith that rules out the possibility of thinking and rethinking and revision is a faith that will petrify and become more and more increasingly disconnected from the human experience that is being lived, the lived reality of a people at any given time. And so Fosdick, in a very gentle way, was saying, just make room for people who are trying to bring knowledge and faith into relationship. And as I said, I don't believe that the Protestant Church at large, to say nothing of the Roman Catholic Church, has ever adequately opened itself out or opened itself up to the full embrace of the knowledge that is available to us and brought it into collision with the faith that has informed us and shaped us. It seems to me that's the fascinating opportunity that is Christ Communities today. And thus we begin a series of messages under the theme, Meeting God Again for the First Time. Apologies to Marcus Borg, who wrote the book Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. But I intend my theme to be patterned very much after his experience, which was to be raised as most of us in deep nurture, to move into a period of unfaith and rejection, and then through fresh spiritual experience to come back again to a vital faith in Jesus Christ. Only without the focus on Jesus Christ, let me just make it more general, a fresh experience of God, a new experience of the living God, in order that our lives might be shaped by that experience, not simply on Sunday morning in one little compartment of our lives, but in order that our experience of God might be that that illumines our present experience and shows us the way, even as we reach back to that tradition that has brought us to where we are. That is our opportunity and that is our challenge. It's not new here. I have been doing it for a long time and you have tolerated it. But I am asking you this morning intentionally to join me in that kind of an inquiry in a more serious way, at greater depth than ever before, because we have a rare moment here. We have a congregation that has been galvanized through the ordeal through which we have passed. For goodness sakes, you're talking about God at the kitchen table and on the street corner. You are thinking theologically because you have to give a reason for the fact you belong to this funny church. What a time then when we are aware and attentive and alert to think and think deeply, in order that our faith might be truly a contextual faith, a faith that is reflective of that tradition that has shaped us and illumining our present experience, showing us the way into the future. What a time this is. Christer Stendahl was the moderator of the panel, the Jewish Christian Dialogue, a week ago, and Nancy and I had the pleasure of picking him up, and it's like having a captive mentor for an hour, bringing him from the airport. And he mentioned a phrase that I had first heard from him in 1991 that struck me then and has never left me, and that I've shared with you before. It is that tradition is an instrument for continuity and change. Now, I had always known that tradition was an instrument of continuity, that it latched us backward, that it gave us our sense of rootedness, that it showed us how we had become who we are. But I never, never thought about tradition as an instrument for change. And I know that's because of my Protestant, rather narrow upbringing, in which tradition was a word I thought I didn't have, in which I thought was a challenge to the Bible as the Word of God, as though a people can be without tradition. And so I'd always thought of tradition negatively, and then, beyond that, I thought of tradition in terms of traditionalism, and I never had a sense of tradition as living, as dynamic, and as that instrument through which to understand the present and negotiate the future. I was raised and nurtured and educated and trained to see the church in a siege mentality over against the world, and with a kind of citadel of a fortress-like faith to defend the faith once for all given. Failing totally to understand the dynamics of history and the movement of human experience, and therefore the necessity of God, who is not a God of the past only, but the living God, continuing to go with the people of God, the living tradition of faith that is able to allow me with confidence to embrace the new, but gives me a certain critical distance from the new so that I'm not swept about by every wind of doctrine, by every new thing that comes along. I have distance. I have a certain detachment. I have a place to stand. I have a place to think, to reflect, so that I can be open and free and find my way without burying my head in the sand or living with denial or fear that the next stone overturned will undercut the faith which has nurtured and supported and sustained me. That, it seems to me, is the exciting journey upon which we are embarking. And that's why next week we'll bring a voice that I would have sworn never would have spoken in any church I had anything to say about. Duncan Littlefair, whom I've gotten to know and feel the passion of his faith and his deep concern for the future of the Christian tradition. And the next week in the Perspectives Hour, he'll be joined by Dr. Lester DeCoster, former editor of the Banner, whose conservative credentials are impeccable, who are old-time friends and friendly adversaries, and we'll let them go at it here about the future of religion. Because we want to hear every voice. We want to hear the finest exposition and articulation of every position on the spectrum, because we are not afraid. Not afraid of the truth. Not afraid of pursuing the path of honest inquiry. Not in order that we might know, but in order that our heart may rest where our mind is easy. Stendhal also said you shouldn't clap in church. But they did it at Diana's funeral, so. Let me say this in closing. Let me give you a warning. We will be swimming against the tide. We will be swimming against the cultural milieu, which is moving in a conservative direction. The church today, at large, is in trouble. And I believe that it is selling out to worship as entertainment and mass meanings which are emotional orgies. There is precious little thinking of the faith in the church. Douglas John Hall, who was here over a year ago and has written 3 volumes, a trilogy in theology, has received for the last 2 volumes an award. And I saw a reference in something just this week to the fact that his outstanding work has a market of 12,000 people in this country and in Canada. That means if you want to write a book and make a buck, don't deal with theology. Nobody's reading. And the church is not facing its crisis by rethinking its faith, but by trying to find things that work in order to survive. Shame on us. We have a grand tradition that has always elicited the finest of the best minds and hearts, the womb of the arts, the shaper of culture, and we've become a backwater ghetto trying to survive. We will be swimming against the tide. But we'll be free. We'll be liberated. We won't be living out of fear. We'll be light, open to embrace, all that is available to us, having a grand tradition through which to bring it into an assimilated whole. And we will delight in God. We'll find a fresh experience of the living God, finding once again that finally all is grace, and all will be well. Join the journey.